Now, I've been sitting up here looking over this audience and realize that most of you were there for that fine dinner tonight. I'm a landlubber. I live a long way from beaches. And so I can't claim to have been to a lot of beach parties. But any that I've attended never had food like that. Never. Never. And by the way, the one explanation on the sandcastle thing, Martha and I had the privilege of being in Ireland for 3 weeks last spring. Wonderful time over there. And that country is, particularly the south of Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, is covered with castles. I mean, every few miles you drive by a castle. But most of them are in ruin. And I think we must have had some kind of Freudian hang-up to produce a castle that looked like it was in ruins. Ah, yes. By the way, if you can get over there, I recommend you go. I recommend that you realize that there are some of our assembly missionaries working in the south of Ireland that are doing marvelous work over there and seeing real blessing in salvation and in the establishment and the growth of assemblies. A wonderful opportunity. Now this evening, we're in our second study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in the text itself. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And while you're turning there, to say that this evening the theme of our study is Christian ministry. We were talking about the impact of the gospel last time, chapter 1. Evangelism seemed to be the theme of that chapter, because Paul not only describes how the Word of God went through them into Thessalonica, but the marvelous nature of their response to the gospel there in the city of Thessalonica. And now tonight, in the section we're going to look at, which really comprehends both chapters 2 and 3, and now we turn our attention to the second major theme that Paul gives us in this letter, and that is to give us a glimpse of Christian ministry. I like the subtitle here from Stott, How to Serve Both the Gospel and the Church. I enjoy how-to things, don't you? There are many times when we need the how-to. This is how to do it. A very good title for our study this evening. We're going to read the first 8 chapters of both chapter 2 and chapter 3. So first of all, 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come to you from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, as just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened to you, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless His Word to us this evening. Now you'll notice that the little handout you have in your hand has two sides. And so I'd like for a moment to turn your attention to the side that is simply headed 1 Thessalonians. This is really for your information. We're not going to take a lot of time on this, but since we're sort of in the classroom this week in this book study, I like to give you material that you may use in your own studies, and there are two elements of this half of the page that I would suggest could be a real help to you if you come back to the Thessalonian epistles on your own. First of all, to call your attention to the fact that a man named G. Harding Word, whom I do not know, I haven't been able to find out information about this man. By the way, I think I mentioned him several years ago here. He has structured his whole approach to 1 Thessalonians around the key references in each of the five chapters to the coming of Christ. I haven't mentioned this yet, but we will come back to this. In 1 Thessalonians, each of the five chapters in this book concludes with a reference to the coming of Christ. And each of those references has a slightly different aspect of the coming of Christ in view. And G. Harding Word has suggested that you could actually structure your whole approach to the book by using those references, five references to the coming of Christ, one at the end of each chapter, as the structure for your study. And he suggests that in chapter 1, it is a Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ, has no room for idols in his heart. Remember, they turn to God from idols to wait up for God's Son from heaven. Chapter 2, the Christian who's waiting for the return of Christ has no room for slackness in his service. We'll see that tonight. Chapter 3, the Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for divisions in his fellowship. We will see that in chapter 3. In chapter 4, the Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for depression in his mind. And in chapter 5, the Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for sin in his life. A very, very wonderful summary of those references to the coming of Christ. And I just give it to you for your enjoyment, for your blessing. We're not going to spend time on this right now, although we will come back to the references to the coming of Christ. But for now, I just give this to you as something to mull over as you think of this first letter to the Thessalonians. The second thing on this page is a simple explanation that I lifted out of the writings of Bill McDonald. In this book, we read again and again of the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. As I say, each chapter concludes, well, at least near the end in chapter 5, with a reference to the coming of Christ. And when you see it in this letter of 1 Thessalonians, it's a translation of the New Testament word parousia, transliterated P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Now, there are several New Testament words that are translated coming, but this one is a unique word because it's a word that is used of coming in the sense of personal presence. You know, you would never say Christmas is coming or Easter is coming and use this word, because Easter is not a person. You see, it's a day, it's an event. But if children were waiting for their grandmother to appear, and one of them looks out the front window and sees the car drive up and grandmother get out of the car, they may say, "Oh, she's coming." See, that's when you would use a word like this. It has to do with a positive sense of personal presence and arrival. And it's a word which in the New Testament becomes a very unique expression for the return of Christ. It's a prophetic aura that the New Testament gives this wonderful word, parousia. And in looking at all the references in the New Testament where this word is used, and it's used far beyond this letter, to the first letter to the Thessalonians. But in every place where this word is used of the coming of Christ, that is, a future event, future to us. There are wonderful dimensions of prophetic scriptures that are sort of summarized in the way this word is used. And Bill has suggested that if you take all the references to coming in the scriptures, including these in 1 Thessalonians, that you will find out that it really refers to four different aspects of the coming of Christ: the beginning, the course, the manifestation, and the ending. The beginning, of course, is the rapture, and sometimes it refers to the rapture of the church, as it does in chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 5, and verse 23. Now, sometimes the word coming refers to the course of the coming, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. And we see that, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 19, which we will look at this evening. And then the third dimension of coming is that which relates to the advent of Christ, his literal return to the earth in power and glory, and the millennial kingdom that he will establish. That too is referred to in the words coming, and we see that in chapter 3 of this letter. And then there is that final use of the word coming that has to do with the consummation of the ages, when at the conclusion of the great millennial kingdom, there will be one great final rebellion, God will purge this earth with fire, and the new heaven and new earth will be created. And sometimes, believe it or not, coming is used of that wonderful time yet in the future, awesome time yet in the future. And so this word coming is a very specific term. It carries with it very prophetic import, and it's a word which refers either to the beginning, or the course, or the manifestation, or the ending of the coming of Christ in the future. So that's a good one for you to think about. Now, you know, my wife told me, you know, you're being too teacher-like in giving these people assignments. But I'm sort of dyed in the wool, so I'll give you another assignment here, all right? And that is, I would suggest that you take a concordance and look up the word coming. And make sure it's this New Testament word, parousia, because there are other Greek words that are translated coming. But take this word, and then look at the scriptures where this word is used. And then just sort of fill in and find the references that have to do with the beginning, the rapture, or the course, the judgment seat of Christ, or the manifestation, or the ending. Just a nice exercise to do sometime when you're looking for a different approach to Bible study and have a little bit of a yen for prophetic scriptures. That would be a good one to work on. All right, now with the lesson that far along, let's go back to the text for this evening as we look at Christian ministry, how to serve both the gospel and the church. I want to tell you that when I read chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians as well as chapter 1, I find myself with a longing. How I wish I could have been there. What a wonderful thing it would have been to be a part of the team with Paul and Silas and Timothy when they went into Thessalonica, that pagan city, a materialistic city, a city that was dominated by wickedness because of the seafaring traffic and all the travelers that went through there, making merchandise, people with dollar signs in their eyes. We know what that's like, don't we? We live in that kind of culture. And yet in just 3 weeks of time, even amid persecution, the gospel was presented, people got saved, and Paul and his associates left, having left behind them a functioning, established New Testament church. I would love to have been there. And we see Paul in chapter 1 reflecting on that. And he remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. In chapter 1, he's looking back at what it was like when the gospel was presented there in Thessalonica. Now in chapter 2, he turns to describe how they went about this. It's a very important chapter because it gives instruction how to, in the service of Christ and in the proclamation of the gospel. And he's not so much remembering what how they responded or what they were doing, although that's chapter 1. But now he's really focusing on what went on with Paul and Silas and Timothy, and describing here the nature of their service for Christ in the city of Thessalonica. And I tell you, I look at this, and the standard, the example, is so high and so holy that I want to take the shoes off my feet. It's a wonderful picture of how to serve Christ in the gospel, as well as serve a brand new local church. So look at your outline. You will see that after some opening words here in chapter 2, Paul directing them now to his own personal openness of heart to them. He's now going to bare his soul and say, folks, I want you to get a glimpse of what was going on inside, behind the scenes in our lives as we were there serving Christ, and reminding them that he had come from a very difficult setting. Remember, he had just come from Philippi. They had been beaten, they had been jailed, they had been maligned. It was not an easy road. And coming out of that, you would think they wanted a vacation and lay low for a while and lick their wounds like an injured dog. Not so, said Paul. In spite of the way we were treated just before we came there, we came to you with our hearts open to preach and proclaim the gospel. Now notice how he describes this. First of all, he defends his visit there. You know that there are a number of places in Pauline epistles where Paul defends his own ministry. Every time you come to a passage like this, expositors assume, and probably rightly so, that Paul's frequent defense of his ministry in his follow-up letters, and most of the New Testament epistles of Paul are follow-up letters. In his follow-up letters, when Paul turns to a defense of his ministry, as he does here, it's very natural to assume that someone had come, or maybe several someones had come, into that new church and began to malign Paul. And perhaps said, boy, you don't know much about this man. He seems to be a fly-by-night preacher who was only here 3 weeks, and he packed up and left, and you know, you don't know much about this man. He just, boom, he was in here and out, or whatever they may have been saying. We know that in other places they followed, there were those who followed Paul's steps to add works to grace for salvation, Judaizers that confused people with wrong teaching, and Paul had to defend his own ministry and the gospel of grace that he had proclaimed there. And so it's easy to assume, even though Paul doesn't, oh, sometimes he does. Sometimes he refers to the people that have come in to trouble them and have created wrong thinking about him and his associates. Now here it may be just hinted that perhaps there had been those who had come in to question Paul and his motives and his methods. And so Paul now, by the Spirit, remember, he didn't just sit down and decide to write a letter. This was written as a holy man of old spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And so in this letter, Paul is defending his ministry. And in the process, he is telling us how to do it. And it's a wonderful passage. And he tells them in this section, verses 3 through 16, that he came there and he functioned as a steward. Now, we don't have stewards in our culture because we don't have slaves. But stewards were characteristically slaves, people who were owned by another person, their property, but given a very specific responsibility and work to do. Maybe a very great responsibility. Maybe running their business. Maybe being a medical doctor to their family or whatever, because wealthy people could buy highly educated slaves. And Paul now is speaking of himself as a steward. And you see it here in this word in verse 4. We were entrusted with the gospel. We were approved by God. Now, this word entrusted is a word for stewardship. When in the first century, when a person had a function and operate, maybe some business or something, and they would purchase a slave who was a CPA, And they would bring them into their business and they would entrust them with the work of their business. Now, you had a pretty good deal going. You didn't have to pay them anything. Can you imagine? Some of you were in business. How would you like to have a key manager of your business? You didn't have to pay. They had no rights. They had no privileges. You could beat them if you weren't pleased with them. In fact, you could shoot them like you shoot a stray dog and nobody would care. And so they served with fear and trembling. And they served with awesome accountability. Our Lord used this concept of stewardship in some of his parables. But stewardship had to do with accountability. And so the first thing Paul says in speaking of his ministry, he says, we were there as stewards. We were there as individuals who had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul was there as a steward of Christ. Now, this isn't the only place. Remember, he said to the Corinthians, this is how we want you to see us. See? As servants of Christ and as stewards of the mystery. That's how Paul wanted to be seen, as a slave, if you please, with a solemn responsibility to his master. The second thing he mentions when he describes his ministry is to say that we were there really like a nursing mother. And I know that some may look at that statement, particularly as it's in the Authorized Version, and think that it may refer to nurses as we think of them. No, professional nursing as we know it is a very recent thing. In the first century, there were no nurses, professional nurses per se. The word here really is a nursing mother, a mother who's caring for her very young child that she is still nursing. And Paul says, that's how we were among you. So we were not only there as stewards, we were there like a tender, caring mother nursing her own young children. Not only that, he says, we were there like a father. And we challenged and we exhorted and we confronted you like a father does his children. In other words, we were both a mother and a father to you in their heart, in their ministry, in their service. And finally, in verses 13 through 16, he says, and we were there as heralds of the truth. We were speaking out the truth of God. We were announcing the word of God. We were giving you information that you needed from the very word of God and the heart of God. How to? Here it is, folks. You want to know how to serve Christ? Whether it's talking to your neighbor or fulfilling a ministry in a Bible study class or whatever you may be doing, do it as a steward. Responsible. Accountable, says Paul. Do it as a mother tenderly cares for her children. There's always a need for tenderness in ministering to others. But do it as a father who challenges and who exhorts his children. And do it as a herald of the gospel. It reminds me of what Peter says when he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the very oracles of God, as the very mouthpiece of God. Now Paul says, we were stewards among you. How to? This is a pretty good description, isn't it? From that point, we come to chapter 2 and verse 17, where Paul enters into an explanation of his absence. Now, you would think that since all that happened in Thessalonica that led to Paul and Silas and Timothy leaving was really a very public thing. The riot was a pretty public thing. And attacking Jason and some other believers that were there, dragging them before the authorities, and they needed eventually to post bail to even get out of trouble. You would think that the people in the church at Thessalonica would understand what really had happened and why Paul and his associates did leave. Because after all, it was the Christians themselves that got them out of town safely. But again, apparently there were some who were beginning to wonder. Apparently, the impression is that there was some kind of misunderstanding back there as to what really happened to these evangelists. Did they flee the coop? What really happened? And so now in this section, chapter 2 and verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, Paul explains why he was not there yet with them. And I want to tell you, if you think of a church that's just a few months old, have you ever seen a local church start? I've been involved in one. When we moved the college to the city of Dubuque, Iowa, there was no assembly there, and we started a work. And I want to tell you, after 2 or 3 months, to think of going off and leaving that group, I can hardly understand how that could be. So I could understand that these fledgling Christians, these babes in Christ, were wondering, here's this great apostle, and he comes here and gives us all of this truth, and then he's gone. And so now Paul writes in this letter to explain why he was not actually still with them. And I've given you the breakdown here, which I think you can see in the text. He tells them, first of all, that he had left them with reluctance. He didn't want to leave. In fact, he was torn from them. It's a very strong word. It's a word which was used in Egyptian papyri when they would take slaves. They would literally tear a baby out of its mother's arms. Physically pull it away from her. This is the word they used. It's a very strong word. We were torn from you. We didn't want to leave. He also says, of course, that I wanted to come back again and again and again. The reason why I'm there is not because I didn't want to come back. I wanted to come back, but Satan hindered us. He doesn't say how, whether it was physical illness or whatever it was, but he says Satan hindered us. And that's why we have not been able to come back. Not only that, he says, but the next best thing, since Satan hindered me from coming back, I sent Timothy. Remember, Paul was a great follow-up person. And one of the ways he followed up was to send capable individuals into situations where there was a need and a problem. And he had sent Timothy back to them. Now, of course, Timothy had been a part of the team to begin with, and they knew Timothy right from their earliest days as Christians. And so Paul wasn't sending a stranger, and he commends Timothy here. Boy, I read of some of the things Paul says about Timothy and say, I wish Paul could say that about me. Some very, very high commendations. So he sent Timothy, one of the team, back to them. Not only that, he reminds them of the fact when Timothy brought back news to him, came back, by the way, by then Paul was down in Corinth. This letter was actually written from Corinth. He was in Athens when he sent Timothy, but by the time Timothy got back, Paul had moved down to Corinth and was involved in the ministry there. And he says, when Timothy came back, the news he brought overjoyed us. It was just tremendous to hear from Timothy, as he brought a fresh report back to Paul from Thessalonica. And then in this section he also says, and folks, we have been praying for you the whole time. In other words, he's telling them in very wonderful ways that he had not abandoned them. He had not just run off. That the fact that he was not still there working in that fledgling church, there were some very good reasons why, and he had done some very distinct things to continue to minister to them and to meet their needs. And in the process, he has some great things to say about how to serve Christ. Now, let's go back and pick up some of the content specifically that we can look at and comment. And we can't exhaust all of the ingredients of this because they are too many to do that. But first of all, go back to verses 1 and 2 and notice the strong language of verse 2, where Paul talks about their previous experience in Philippi. And he uses expressions like suffering, like spitefully treated, strong words as he reflects upon his Philippi experience. And yet, in spite of that fact, they had not lost that cutting edge of holy boldness. In spite of the terrible beating and abuse they had experienced, that wonderful dynamic of the Spirit of God to proclaim the gospel was still there. And these Thessalonians knew that. And so Paul is just writing them, you yourselves know. I'm not telling you anything you don't understand. But I pause to say, So, you know, it's easy to get discouraged in the work of God. I'm sure that some of you, somewhere along the line, in some way in your life in which you were desiring to serve Christ, or you thought you were serving Christ, maybe you were really serving Christ, but whatever happened, it can get discouraging, can't it? And there are scriptures that teach us this. And there are times when even the great apostle got discouraged. We know that from things he said. But it's wonderful to see when people keep keeping on in the service of Christ. Wonderful to see. And it's the kind of thing that we ought to pray about for each other. For each other. Now pray for one another in the fellowship here, that others will not get discouraged. There are a lot of things in life to discourage, and we need to pray for one another. When you think of people that you know and love, maybe some of your own relatives or personal friends who are serving the Lord in one way or another, it's a wonderful thing to stand with them in prayer, because discouragement will come. It's great to see a situation like this where even in spite of terrible abuse, even life-threatening treatment, the apostle said that didn't kill our drive to proclaim the gospel. Now that comes by the Spirit of God, folks. Now that's not just human energy. It's a wonderful thing to see the Spirit of God keep people keeping on in the work. I've known of people who prayed for unsaved adult children year after year after year. It's wonderful to see that. I've known of people who taught Sunday school classes year after year after year. It's wonderful to see that. It's wonderful to see steadfastness. It's wonderful to see. In fact, that's exactly what James says I'm talking about. I'm talking about steadfastness, even in the face of difficulty and crisis. Talk about how to. There it is. Steadfastness in the face of affliction. Another thing that I see in this section, in chapter 2, is this very interesting statement that Paul makes about being entrusted with the gospel. It's a word, as I said, for stewardship. And I wonder how many of us as Christians see ourselves as entrusted with the gospel. So let's back up and just look at the concept for a minute. If you had an opportunity, just stand up and talk to us. I'm not going to ask you to do this, so don't panic. Just rest easy. But if you had an opportunity to talk with us publicly and share with us some aspect of life, some area of life where you were entrusted with something. See? Where somebody put something or some task or some whatever in your hand, and that became a point of accountability. And from there on, the big question is, okay, I put this in your hand, now how are you going to handle it? I'm sure that in some way, some of you have experienced this in the workaday world, that in some way in your employment, a significant responsibility was given to you, and you knew that at a certain time, that you were going to report in, or that you were going to be evaluated. By the way, I should mention to you what I did in the prayer meeting this morning at Emmaus. We've just had a tremendously positive thing for which we are praising God. We have felt for quite some time that we needed yet another kind of accreditation for the college. And as you know, regional accreditation is considered the ultimate accreditation that an institution can have. And even though we've had professional accreditation as a Bible college, we felt that we needed regional accreditation for the good of our students. It's not a light thing. It takes a lot of work from a lot of people over a lot of time. And it sort of comes to a climax point when the accrediting agency, in this case the North Central Association, sends a team of evaluators onto your campus, and they look you over from stem to stern. They can look at anything. They can look at your books in the business office. They can look at the records of your students. They can look at your registrar's files. They can look at the course syllabi that the faculty prepare. They can interview students. They can do anything. They come with a free hand to do whatever they will to look you over to see if they consider you to be worthy of their stamp of approval as an accredited institution. And so naturally, you build up a lot of anticipation for this. Well, just 3 weeks, 2 weeks ago, the team came and spent a better part of a week with us, and we were exceedingly gratified and grateful to God that they gave us such a wonderfully positive report. It was very, very encouraging. They were even glad to see our mission as a Bible college. They were glad to see us preparing people for Christian service. Can you imagine that? They were exceedingly positive toward us. And of all of the things that they could have gone away telling, well, these are the things you must do. And there are many of them. In fact, when we did our own self-study, we came up with about 70-some things that they might tell us we had to do to shape up and fly right. And you know, when they left five things for us to work at. And three of the five were fairly insignificant. It was very gratifying. We've been in a mode of praise to God ever since. It's a wonderful thing when you have a responsibility and there is accountability coming to pass the test. It's a wonderful thing to do that. But I'm just illustrating here the matter of accountability. And that's what Paul is talking about. We were accountable for the gospel. And I would to God that all of us, and I include myself, could live with that sense of accountability to God. Because when you know the gospel, when I know the gospel, that becomes an accountability to pass it on to others. However, whenever, the Bible does not spell out the same route for all of us. But Paul says the gospel brings accountability, and we came as stewards. I like the picture of both a mother and a father. It's important to see this. And I hope, again, as you minister one to the other here, as you think some of your own families, your adult children, your grandchildren, some of you, your great-grandchildren, people need both tenderness as well as firmness. Both of these dimensions of ministry for Christ have their place. And there are times when people need the tender touch that a mother gives her little child. There are other times when people need that firmness. Say, okay, kid, shape up and fly right. You know? Whichever it may be. But Paul says, we were both a mother and a father to you. Again, this is a good how-to, I think, for the service of Christ. And I suggest that each one of us think in terms of whatever sphere of service for Christ you have, that you look at it in this light. Because both dimensions of service are important. Tenderness and firmness. And to know when is the right time for one and when is the right time for another. This is how to, folks. I also like some of the things that Paul says here as we hurry along in chapter 3 about Timothy. He says, look, I sent Timothy to you. When I couldn't come, I was so concerned about you. I was so burdened. I knew that you people were still undergoing persecution and that your lives were being threatened there in the city of Thessalonica. And since I couldn't get back to find out and to minister to you, I sent Timothy. Notice how Paul talks about this man. Verse 2 of chapter 3. He says he's a brother. He's a minister, a servant of God. He's a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Those are wonderful commendations. Reminds me of the commendation Paul gives Timothy in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I'm sending Timothy because he is like-minded with me. He shares my way of looking at life. He looks at the service of Christ just like I do. And in that passage he says, And you know, everybody else around here is looking out for themselves, but Timothy will put you first before himself. Wonderful commendation that Paul gives to Timothy in several places in his letters. It's good to see that there are people like this. It's good to look at this and let her quietly pray, Lord, I'd like to be that kind of person. Yeah? Lord, I'd like to be the kind of person that is a servant of God. I'd like to be the kind of person that the apostle would be glad to have as a fellow laborer in the gospel. Wow. What a beautiful picture of devoted service for Christ we see in Timothy. A standard, a description, which comes to me as one of those occasions for heart searching. And I say, if I was on a team with Paul, could he say these things about me? Would that he could. They give us a great picture of Christ likeness in the service of Christ that we might hold up for ourselves sacredly by the Spirit. Let me just point out one interesting thing in concluding our study tonight from verse 6 of chapter 3. Remember, in chapter 1, Paul says, when I look back at the church there in its pristine condition in those first 3 weeks, I remember 3 things. Your work of faith, turning to God from idols, your labor of love, serving the living and true God, and your patience of hope to wait up for God's Son from heaven, even Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, several months later, Timothy goes to visit, comes back, and he brings news to Paul, verse 6. Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of what? Your faith and your love. No mention of hope. Very interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. Apparently they were doing well in retaining those dimensions of quality of life in the local church. Timothy still brought news of your faith. It's growing, yes. He brought good news. And your love. In fact, in another place he says, I don't really need to chide you because you're showing love one for the other. But that third ingredient here is strangely silent. And this is the primary reason why most expositors assume that probably they had confusion and uncertainty and problems in their mind about future things. Now, we know that Paul had taught them about certain things that are yet to come. He had given them some lessons in prophecy, even in their early Christian life. But apparently they had problems and confusion. We're going to see that in chapter 4. And so it's very interesting here that Paul only mentions their faith and their love when he talks about Timothy's report back to them. But nevertheless, it was an encouraging thing. And Paul says to them, as he does in verse 8, now we really live if you stand fast in the Lord. You see, all through the Scriptures, standing fast is given a high priority. Now, it's not very impressive to most people to just stand fast and to hold firmly. You know, that doesn't make news. You don't see people like this in the headlines of the Chicago Tribune. But in God's books, it's vital to stand fast in Christ, to stand fast for Christ. And Paul here commends these people for this, and he says, when you stand fast, we really live. Why? Well, they had invested their lives in these people. They had risked their lives to get the gospel to these people. They had taught them. They had poured the truth of God into these lives. They had nurtured them as a mother. They had challenged them as a father. And even when they had to leave, they had prayed for them. And naturally, with that kind of heart expression, to hear that they were standing fast in Christ, Paul said, when we heard that, that made us really live. Are you really living, friend? I hope you are. I hope you can identify with Paul's statement here. I hope that there is some dimension of your life, your heart, your ministry, maybe those you're praying for, maybe those you're supporting, the mission field maybe, or whatever, maybe people that you witness to, or maybe in a Bible class that's going on, or however it may be, and know what it's like to hear and to observe the blessing of God in a life around you. You know, it's great to have God's blessing in your own life. And obviously, there's really no substitute for that. That's where it has to start. Your personal faith in Christ, my personal faith in Christ, that's where it starts. But as we mature, we should grow beyond that, merely being concerned about God's blessing in our lives. And look for His blessing in the lives around us that He, through us, touches. And pray for those opportunities. And you might be surprised if you take this mindset, because this is how to, folks. This is how to serve Christ. And if you take this mindset as a steward, as a gentle mother, as an exhorting father, as a proclaimer of truth, if you take this mindset, then as God uses you to touch some other lives, then you see the blessing that Paul's talking about that says, and when we see evidence of His work in you, then we really live. Friend, I hope you're really living. Not just existing, but really living. Because your life is a channel of God's blessing to others. Father, we thank You for the picture of service for Christ we see in these two chapters. We stand in awe as we think of what happened in Thessalonica. Just a little more than 3 weeks of time, a local church established amid tribulation, amid persecution, a local church that Paul could leave and that would stand and continue on for the glory of Christ. And Father, we pray that You will help us to see in this how-to section, as Paul describes his life of service for Christ, that You will see an example. You will give us an example here that we might emulate. Help us, Father, in some way, whatever way You shall direct, whatever way You shall make possible, to live as those who are servants of Christ. Help us to see ourselves as stewards, that we've been committed to the service of Christ. You committed to us biblical truth, and You hold us accountable to pass it on. That we will see ourselves sometimes as a gentle mother, sometimes as a challenging father, and certainly always as a proclaimer of truth. Help us, we pray, Father, to see in this example that which You would like to form in us. And I pray, Father, that as we touch other lives in the service of Christ, that You will be free to bless those lives and thus give us encouragement to really live as Christians. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.